You're listening to a message from Mercy Culture Church, home of Pastor Landon and Heather Schott in Fort Worth, Texas. For more information about Mercy Culture and ways that you can be a part of it, visit mercyculture.com.
Amen. All right, so y'all are really cool. This is a safe place. It's my homeland. So I want to be honest with you. The last 20 years, I have not enjoyed calling myself a Christian. All right, don't run out. Stay in the building. Don't get mad at Pastor Landon for inviting me to come speak. I'm going to explain. It's not that I'm ashamed of Jesus. It's not that I'm ashamed of the church. Listen, I think Jesus is the one person who got this whole humanity thing right. So we need to follow in his footsteps. We need to read the word. We need to wrestle with the tension. That's not what I'm talking about. What I don't like the stigmas, the stereotypes, the labels that have attached themselves to this idea of cultural Christianity. See, now don't do this, but if you pulled out your phones right now and you Googled Christians are, you don't even finish like your search result, just do Christians are. Some of the top results you're gonna find are judgmental, hypocritical, hateful, uneducated. Now, when I look at Jesus, I don't see someone who's hypocritical, judgmental, hateful, uneducated. In fact, when you look at Jesus, the most educated people of his culture called him rabbi. They were like, hey, we really don't like what you're saying, but there's no denying that what you say has power. It has authority. The crowds, they're attracted to you. There's something about what you're saying. So we're going to call you rabbi. So if more and more people are referring to our world as a post-Christian world now, that means what they're telling us is, hey, we've tried that whole Christianity thing, and it didn't work. So we're going to move on to DIY spirituality, which is super popular now. Humanism, universalism, but we're going to leave this whole Christian thing in the dust. Now, I know there must be a disconnect here. Like, I know somehow just something isn't right. And so what I think we need to do is we need to go back to the beginning, take a look at Jesus, and try to figure out what he was all about. What was his passion? What was his invitation to follow him? What was it really requiring of the people who called themselves Christ followers? Does that make sense? So if we look at the Gospels, we discover very quickly that Jesus had a greatest passion. How many of y'all know you talk about your passions? There's something that Jesus talked about more than anything else. Talked about this more than forgiveness, more than love, more than grace, more than truth. And this thing, it's big enough to encompass all of those, but this thing, this way of viewing the world, gives context and purpose to each and every one of those things, because those things by themselves can be abused. We've seen truth abused. We've seen love misunderstood. We've seen grace twisted. But when we really understand Jesus's passion, his purpose, what he was all about, we're not able to do that because we see it all within a greater perspective. You see, our world right now is obsessed with life, with the good life, right? You will find that idea, the good life, in podcasts, book titles, YouTube videos. This is how you find the good life. Why? Because we were created for life, capital L, life. So we're going to chase it. We're going to pursue it. We're going to look for it. And our world essentially tells us, hey, if you get the magic elixir of sex, stuff, and status, you will get the good life. The Apostle John, he calls those the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. I like sex, stuff, and status. The alliteration makes it easy to remember. Sex, stuff, status. But how many of y'all know you can have tons of sexual partners and never experience intimacy? You can have all the stuff in the world and not feel secure. You can have the greatest status, the most Instagram followers or whatever, and not feel seen. But our world is chasing life outside of the church because we're not presenting a vision that harmonizes with Jesus's greatest passion. See, they're not settling for powerless platitudes and cheap sentiments. They're saying, we want something more. Eternity, as it says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, was written on our hearts. There's an expansiveness and spaciousness inside of us that cannot be denied. And Jesus knew that. So he said, come on, I'm going to teach y'all what this is all about. I'm going to teach you what it means to be sons of God, daughters of God. I'm going to teach you what it means to be fully alive, fully human. So how many of y'all want to know what Jesus' favorite subject was? It's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And saints are people of the kingdom. Now, when some of you hear kingdom of God, you immediately think of heaven, right? Matthew's gospel calls it the kingdom of heaven. But that's not what I'm talking about. Yes, heaven is a representation of the kingdom of God, but it is not the totality of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, simply put, is God's sovereign rule. It's the expression of God's perfect rule. In other words, it is the evidence of what will be as God works out his plan through humanity. It is a future reality that invades this present time when we partner with the Spirit of God. See, saints are people who practice and participate in the mystery of the final day. They see a final day through the power of God's Spirit who transcends time. And because they participate with the mystery that has not yet come, they bring that future reality into the present, thus changing their world. You see, Hebrews 11 talks about men and women that this world was not worthy of. They were disruptive. Y'all, saints don't play it safe. Saints aren't goody two-shoes. They're disruptive. These men and women, they were so disruptive. The world was not worthy of them. They represented different generations, different genders, different occupations, different parts of the great narrative of Scripture, but they all had one thing in common. They could see the unseen. And because they could see the unseen, the world was unworthy of them, but because they were essentially better than the world and the world wasn't worthy of them, they were exactly what the world needed because they introduced something different, something other. Listen, y'all, the world does not need a bunch of Christians acting like the world. That does absolutely nothing for the world. The world doesn't need a bunch of pharisaical, stuck-up Christians living in a little culture over here all by ourselves. When y'all, whatever, get your stuff figured out, then maybe you can come be a part of our echo chamber. The world needs saints. Y'all, Jesus understood something, and he modeled this so beautifully. He understands how you see yourself, how you see the world, and ultimately how you see God determines what you feel. And what you feel determines what you do. We have spent so much time telling people, hey, change what you do. Change what you feel. Don't think like that. Don't feel that. Don't do that. Without breaking down to the most fundamental part of who they are, drilling down into that and changing the way they see. We're lazy. We're looking for quick fixes. Little behavior modification. Paul says in Galatians 6, all that matters is new creation. This isn't behavior modification, this is new creation. But no, we play it safe. Our little culture, little Christianity. Now we gotta wake up. Paul says in Ephesians 1:18, he says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to what he has called you. Let me explain something about hope. Faith, hope, and love are the three things that mess with the temporal world. Faith, hope, and love are elements of the eternal. So when you participate with faith, hope, and love, you bring the kingdom of heaven into this world. Just think about it. Practically, think about a relationship, a dynamic in your life where you have intentionally invested faith, hope, and love. We've turned those into like a nice little Christian cliche. These three things last forever, faith, hope, and love. Well, they last forever because they're eternal. And if we're called to be people of the kingdom, if we're called to be saints, we need to learn what it is to bring the eternal into the temporal. We do that through faith, hope, and love. So having the eyes of your heart awakened, enlightened, so you can see the hope. Paul's not talking about these eyes. He's talking about these eyes. See, the problem is we've got a lot of Christians who are saved. They're in right standing with God. They're just counting down the days till they go to heaven. But they haven't really woken up. They're not woke. See, a few years ago, I had cataract surgery. And what a cataract is when you get a fog on your lens, you get like a growth on your lens, and it keeps you from seeing through that lens, right? It distorts your vision through that lens. Well, I've had this cataract my entire life. And so I go in to get the surgery. I do the pre-op. The surgeon looks at everything. He's like, you've got a massive cataract. Like, this thing's over your entire eye. I'm like, yeah, I know. My whole life, I've looked through a fog. I've looked through a veil. It's like that thing that separates first class from those of us in economy class that they pull over. Like, it's like looking through that all the time. And so the doc goes in. He cuts out my eye, or my, not my whole eye, thank God. My mom, it did happen to my mom. He goes in and cuts out my lens. That's what they have to do. They cut out your lens and they put in an artificial lens. So he goes in, he cuts out my lens, puts an artificial lens. I was the only person in there who was under 70. Older people get that joke. Only person in there under 70. And yeah, thank you. And I, I leave, and 2 days later, I realize that my eye isn't dilating, which is not good. So I go to the doctor, and he's like, oh, this is really not good. Now, when the doctor tells you, like, something's not good, that's when you start being like, oh, man. And he's like, and my anesthesiologist has left for the day. He's like, but I got to operate on you right now. And I'm like, hold on, what? I'm like, I plan on being knocked out. What? Anyway, we made it through that. I won't go into the details. For those of you who are squeamish about eyes, it would make you throw up. But he does that procedure. A few days go by, and my vision is still messed up. Like, it still looks like I'm looking through that fog. I end up having two more procedures over the next couple weeks. So I had four procedures total. And after the fourth procedure, I'm sitting there with the doctor, and I'm like, I'm upset now. I'm like, come on. Like, I paid a lot of money. I spent a lot of time. I've taken drugs that I've never taken before in my life. Why can't I see clearly? And the doc's sitting next to me. He's like, well, this is a really unusual case. Normally people your age don't have a cataract. Normally people don't have a cataract their entire lives. You know, gave me the whole thing. And he's like, and your problem is you can't see clearly. Thank you. Yes. And he just kind of shakes his head. He's like, here's the thing, Addison. You have a perfectly clear lens. You have an artificial lens. It's perfectly clear. There's no more issues. He said, your brain is still convinced you're seeing through a fog lens. See, we have this new life in Christ. But so many of us, we haven't really woken up. We're still looking through a fog lens. If James 1:24 says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which has the power to save your soul, to save your vitality, your mind, your will, your emotions. all throughout Scripture. Romans 12, we see it in James 1, we see it in 1 John 3, we see it in 2 Corinthians 3. I mean, it's all over the place. It talks about the renewing of the mind. Jesus would lament in frustration. He'd be like, oh, if you guys had eyes to see. We just don't see. And we're okay with that. Because our vision for this world, our vision for the church, doesn't require us to wake up, to see something more. Now, let me get back to saints. So, when y'all think of saints, y'all probably think of the Catholic Church, stained glass windows, halos, dead people, right? It's typical. That's what we think when we think of saints, but that's completely contrary to the biblical idea of saints. If you look at the New Testament, the word Christian is used 3 times. And if you really study the context of all 3 locations, twice in Acts, once in 1 Peter, it's always used in a derogatory sense. But the word saint, hagios, holy ones, in Greek, it's hagios, is used over 60 times to describe followers of Christ. Now, you might think to yourself, oh, yeah, well, they use saints to describe, like, the early church and these amazing 12 men who walked with Jesus. Obviously, they're called saints. No, if you look at how it's used, you'll find that Paul primarily uses it, and he uses it at the beginning of his letters. He says, to the saints in Colossae, to the saints in Rome, to the saints in Corinth. Now, let's just stop and think for a second. Who was Paul writing to? More specifically, he's writing to Gentile churches, the people who were considered unholy. And he's calling them holy ones. He is identifying who they are because he's about to call them into a vocation that requires them to be people of the presence. And it's only the holy ones that know they have access to the Holy One. So what has happened is we've twisted this term, which is holy one. And we've got to remember, holiness is God's defining attribute. So when we're called holy ones, we're essentially being called the children of God. It's not our holiness, it's a reflection of his holiness. As it says in 1 John 3, his sperma in the Greek, his new life. You see, we can't be kingdom people without realizing the new identity that we have in Christ. It just doesn't work. Now, I want to break down 4 things that saints do that culture Christians don't do. Can I give you 4 things? I wrote a whole book about this. It's out in that direction after service. You can go get it. But I'm just going to share 4 things today, okay? 4 things. Number 1, saints deconstruct the barriers between the secular and sacred. I'm going to say it like this. Saints destroy the barriers between the secular and sacred. I am watching generations deconstruct church and faith because we haven't deconstructed these barriers. They don't see their place in the kingdom of God. I have watched so many talented young people defect because their giftings were considered secular. I was in a Q&A in January, and this young man came down to the front. And he was like, Addison, I love playing guitar. He's like, and I love worshiping to God, like worshiping God with my guitar. He's like, but when I'm worshiping and when I'm writing music that maybe isn't quote unquote Christian, which for the record, Christian is a terrible adjective. It's really not a great noun, but it's a terrible adjective. And think about that. I'll just let that sit. Just think about that. He's like, but when I play my guitar, I just feel guilty. I feel like I'm not doing something that's churchy. And I'm like, trying not to just like go off on him with compassion and love. But be like, bro, are you listening to yourself? You know, ever since the Enlightenment in the 1700s, we've essentially created this divide. I should say we've been okay with the divide being created between the secular and the sacred. The secular gets commerce, gets the arts, gets music. Now, if we do music in the Christian world, we have to attach the Christian label to it. There, now you guys got that Christian as an adjective. What we'll keep is we'll keep our religious experiences. But everything else, that's secular. Guys, do you realize the majority of the saints work in the quote-unquote secular spaces? We see the fragmentation that we do in the church. We see people with a lack of purpose. Like, we release courses through our organization. You better believe the best-selling course is always something related to purpose. Why? Because the people of God don't feel like they have purpose. That's what I love about this house. The vision of this house is to electrify the saints so they realize that the real ministry happens during the week. What does it say in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12? The purpose of the fivefold expression of church is to equip the saints. Raise your hand. I'm a saint. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. You see, the disciples had a really hard time with this. You got to remember, Peter has a vision from God three times about not calling things unclean that God calls clean. Like, God has to give it to him three times. Peter can't get this. You look at the first, really, 11, 12 chapters of Acts, it's the early church's struggle to understand what I'm about to tell you right now. Like, they couldn't get it. They look at Jesus after the resurrection, like, so Jesus, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? When are you going to do what we expected you to do? When are you going to make this about our religious club? And Jesus is like, no. You're going to be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, your comfort zone, but also to Samaria and the ends of the earth. This is the good news of the kingdom. I think they have this scripture, but I want you to really pay attention to what this verse says. You know what? Actually, I don't want to jump into that yet. I'm going to hold that one off a little bit. All right, thank you. Three times in the book of Daniel, just in the seventh chapter, we see the saints referred to as the people who possess the kingdom. Three times. Saints are the people of the kingdom. And because they're the people of the kingdom, they realize that all of this is kingdom. The knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth like the waters covers the seas. That does not mean that there's a secular and sacred divide. It means that every inch will be reclaimed and made subject to the glory of God. Every inch. Number two, saints live under the banner of our. It's not my Father who is in heaven. Forgive me my sins. It's our Father. Y'all, do you realize the tension of our? It requires something of us that we do not want to give. It's so much easier to make this privatized and individualistic and just about me and my salvation and me getting into heaven one day. But God's like, our. R. If you can't see your world through R, you don't have eyes to see. See, saints are people who are on tiptoe. They peek beyond what is. They capture glimpses of what will be. And then they go back. They're like, come on. Come on. Come on. You need to see this. Come on. Come on. That's why the first attribute of love is what? Love is patient. They patiently move people toward the promise of the kingdom. In Scripture, the word hagios is never used in the singular form. It's only used in the plural form. Why? We are saints. It was never supposed to be St. Addison. Hey, guys, I'm St. Addison. I'm pretty awesome. I've done 3 miracles. If you saw the list of amazing things I've done the last week versus the things I've done wrong, you'd be very impressed. That's not it. That's not it. We butchered this term and we used it as a prefix to put in front of people's names. We fed the elitism that is so ugly in religion, the elitism that Jesus came to destroy. If your idea of salvation doesn't get beyond you, you will live tormented by fear. 1 John 4 says, perfect love casts out fear. And that fear that John is talking about is a fear rooted in judgment and self-preservation. See, y'all, I don't live in fear because I know that I'm in the hands of the most merciful God in the universe. He is just. He is good. He is faithful. Is there a judgment seat of Christ? Absolutely. But I'm not going to stand before him in my own merit. It's going to be a matter of, did I live by the Spirit? Was my fruit of eternity? Or did I live small and in fear? See, I'm concerned that the sacred has become just another way for us to not feel bad about ourselves. Another way to help us sleep good at night. Now, don't get me wrong. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, 100%. But if you want to wake up and not even struggle with condemnation anymore, I mean, seriously, not even struggle with condemnation anymore, you wake up to the mystery of our. Everything will start to change. Now I'm going to give you that scripture I teased earlier. Y'all ready? Colossians 1, 26 through 27. The mystery hidden for ages. Y'all, just think about that. This mystery. God's mystery, the mystery of salvation, the mystery that animated the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12, that he would bless all the families through his family. It was never just about an elite family. It was actually about a family that would be set apart and called for service for the sake of the world. This is the mystery, but now revealed to the what? God chose to make known how great among the, among the Gentiles. Y'all got to realize, like when Paul would write Gentiles, that's like writing a cuss word. Like this is not tame language here. These were bad people. And what Paul's saying is saying, hey, if you actually want to get a vision of the kingdom of God that gets you beyond a small religious construct that the Pharisees have been proponents of and pushing, where they get to the point where they believe that sacrifice is more important than mercy, where they've reduced God to a transaction instead of seeing him as the relationship, capital R. This is the mystery. It's the mystery of covenant. Covenant faithfulness. This is righteousness in its true form. Let me tell y'all something, and I don't want to step on anyone's toes. I just think it's good for us to hear in this political environment, okay, that people are not our enemy. I don't care what party they're a part of. I don't care what agenda they're secretly supporting. People are not our enemy. They are our mission. Amen. So let me just ask you to do something before you blast someone on social media. Someone that you know or someone you don't know. Can you do me a favor? Can you spend 5 minutes and just really intercede for that person? Like, really intercede. Like, get God's heart for that person. And then just see what the Lord asks you to post. I don't know. Let's just try it. Amen? Listen, guys, God's kingdom is established on righteousness and justice. We have created caricatures of both, the right and the left. Saints are people who live in the tension, knowing the kingdom of God doesn't work unless it's built on both of them. This is what it is to be saints. We don't play it safe. God's bringing us into the otherness of his holiness, into a kingdom that will have no end, not a kingdom that we can manipulate and maneuver. All right, I'm gonna calm down. Okay, point number three. Saints refuse to believe the mundane is meaningless. Y'all, the miraculous happens in the mundane. The enemy of your soul would love to convince you that today doesn't matter. That maybe one day, when you get that degree, when you get married, when you accomplish X, Y, and Z, maybe your life will count for something. Maybe at that point in your life, you should start thinking kingdom. See, everything significant that God does through our lives, he does through the present. God exists in the past, present, and future. We exist in the present. An attempt to exist in the past or the future is actually a form of idolatry and undermines your life. That's why people who live in the past are riddled with hopelessness, frustration, despair. That's why people who live in the future suffer from anxiety. So what does Jesus say in Matthew 6? He says, hey, don't worry about tomorrow. Now, is Jesus saying don't have vision? No, of course not. What he's saying is if you're intimate with the day, you will actually get insight by being intimate with the day, with the relationships of the day, with the opportunities of the day that will give you vision for the future. So you will see the future through the day. What do we try to do? We try to go around the day. Why? Because we're like, God, just give us the answers and we'll figure it out on our own. We really don't need you. But God's like, I'm not going to give you it all because I want you to learn, most importantly, what it is to be in covenant relationship with me. Because that's what you really crave. That's what you really want. That's what you were made for, not just some pursuit and accomplishment, and then you move on to the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. He's like, I want to introduce you to the person behind the promise. See, I was in Staples getting a TSA pre-check interview done. And I was talking with a young lady who was doing the interview. And she asked me what I did, and, you know, typical like probing questions. And I told her, and she goes, man, that's so cool. It's like, you do something that matters. I just work at Staples. And y'all, before I even knew the words were coming out of my mouth, I'm not kidding you, this is what I said verbatim. That's a great lie of human existence. Y'all, I did not know this girl, never met her in my life. And she goes, huh? And I'm like, oh my gosh. I'm gonna have to really explain this. Okay, so I went through it really quickly with her. And I talked to her about how God views her and her vocation and her significance. And what he sees when he sees her, and how Staples is a place where relationships converge. And God's kingdom is all about relationships converging. Y'all, we make this overcomplicated. The kingdom of God advances at the intersection of relationship, period. First with God, then God with us, right? Us with ourselves, us with other people. That's the kingdom of God. That's where it flourishes. That's where it develops. That's where it matures. That's why Jesus did the type of ministry that he did. Really think about what he did during his 3.5 years on the earth. So after I'm done sharing all this with her, she just kind of looks at me like, and I see like the tears coming. I'm like, oh man. But she's not saying anything. And I'm like, oh gosh, I really hope like I came across in the right way, the right tone. And she just goes, thank you. I've never viewed my life like that. Y'all, our lives are being stolen from us. They're being stolen from us because we're not dignifying the mundane. Number four, saints are people of the presence. That's what I love about this church. Saints are people of the presence. Guys, you really think you can do this without God? I mean, let's just be straight. You really think you can do this without God? I love what we see in Luke 1:19 when Gabriel shows up on the scene. It's with Zechariah. He shows up on the scene. He's like, hey, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Not, hey, I'm Gabriel. I'm an archangel. Not, hey, I'm Gabriel. I've delivered some pretty awesome messages. Not, hey, I'm Gabriel. I've got some mad powers. It's like, hi, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And because I stand in the presence of God, I have this good news for you. How many of us are trying to deliver good news without standing in the presence of God? That good news comes out really sideways when we do that. No, we have to be people of the presence. The challenge is we made a God that's so small we don't want to be in his presence. God created us in his image and now we return the favor. We create the God that we think we want, a God we can manipulate. And then we wonder why we're not seeing the evidence of his power in our lives. And then what you see in the church is you see these polarizations. You got people like God the judge and God the sugar daddy. And both of these are caricatures of God. Because there's never been a time God has not been Father. There has never been a time God has not been merciful. There has never been a time God has not been truth. There has never been a time God has not been love. Now we, as his children, get to lean into the mystery of the tension, the beauty of who he is. But God, I don't understand how you can be a God of judgment and a God of mercy, but show me. Instead of just being like, you know, I just like the like this side of God, so I'm gonna focus on this part of God and create my own God. See, the angels in Isaiah 6, they're so overwhelmed and overtaken by the glory of God, by the otherness, by the majesty of God. They just yell, holy, 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 holy. In other words, they're like, we don't have words. So we're just gonna say holy, because holy means otherness. Like there's just set apart otherness, beauty, glory we can't describe. No, we can lean into that mystery now. We can lean into that mystery now. Saints are the holy ones. They refuse to worship a small God. They refuse to worship a God that can be nicely packaged in a small religious construct that's used to beat up people, the people that God came to save. Now, you better believe God's a God of truth. Because God's a God of love, he's a God of truth. You look at Jesus, Jesus never compromised truth. But who did Jesus go to? The sick, the broken, the marginalized, the outcast, the people who didn't belong in the little club. Y'all, Christians play it safe in their little club. Saints, wake up. What does it say in Revelation 5? It describes the prayers of the saints as the incense being poured out. A representation of people covering every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. It's time for us to wake up. See, in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 6, we read that we are God's temple. Worship team, y'all can come up. We read that we are God's temple. And we read that quickly and kind of gloss over it, like, yeah, that's great, we're God's temple. That's a nice metaphor. But y'all, what Paul is saying is radical. The temple had been the location where heaven invaded earth, the microcosm where God gave us a glimpse of his glory, of his goodness, of his providence, of his faithfulness, of his love. And now what Paul is saying hey, you who you're tempted to go, as he says in 1 Corinthians 6, connect with prostitutes and have idolatrous relationships. You are God's temple. Wake up. The Holy One lives inside of you, which means everywhere you go, you become an agent or representation of holiness, bringing heaven to earth. Guys, this is why we have to be people of presence. This is why Pastor Landon was talking earlier about, like, it's not good enough for you to go through a preacher or to just experience the presence of God when we're here or not know how to commune with the triune God. Like, that's not okay. We will not create a mercy culture if that is the extent of our fellowship with God. As we are his temple, the dwelling place of his Spirit. God did the unthinkable. There's such a chasm in so many ways between him and us. He bridged that chasm by becoming the bridge. Jesus in John 14 says, look, if you see me, you've seen the Father. Like, I'm not a selection of the Father. This is the version of the Father that you weren't able to see. Because your need for control blinded you. And guys, there's a real world out there that needs us to realize that our salvation is not just about us. It's about what God is doing in us and through us. I'm not sharing this to condemn you. I'm sharing this because this is the only place where you're going to find the purpose, the meaning, the fraternity, the value that you crave. It's just not found anywhere else. I'd like everyone to bow their heads, please. And this is a sober moment. We were praising and yelling earlier, and that was great. That praise breaks barriers. That's an important part of the worship process. Right now, I just want you to quiet your heart, though. And I want you to think about some of the things that I've just said. Ask the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of your understanding. Look, we're told in Scripture, James 4, 1 Peter 5, that God gives grace to the humble. He gives us the ability. Grace is the infusion of the divine. It's the empowerment to do what we otherwise couldn't do. He gives us the ability to see things we couldn't see, to feel things we otherwise couldn't feel, and do things we couldn't otherwise do. I feel like God's just saying, look, let me in. Let me into that part of you that you've considered secular. Let me into that part of your work that you put on the side. Let me into that relationship that you've deemed unworthy or unholy. It's not hidden from me. You are his temple. His Spirit dwells in you. Y'all, we see the progression of Scripture. It's a progression of revelation. It's God for us in the Old Testament. It's God with us in Jesus. And it's God within us through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. He's so intimate with you. Just quiet your heart. I want to invite you to repent. Now, repentance, it's one of those words that has been abused by religion. It's like, you can't repent unless you get everything right away. No, that's not what repentance means. That's the fruit of repentance. Those are different. Repentance means you say, God, I don't see it. I don't get it. I don't understand it, but I acknowledge that you see things and get things and can do things that I can't see right now. Small acts of obedience always lead to greater acts of obedience. Right now, the small act of obedience is just saying, I am the temple. And just quiet yourself. Receive his love for you. Receive his truth. He has called you by name. You're not an accident. Your assignment is not peripheral to the kingdom. You are a saint in the company of saints. And you are marked for such a time as this.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Mercy Culture Church. If this podcast has blessed you, we'd like to encourage you to share it with a friend. To learn more about us, find us on social media and online at mercyculture.com.